suffering for Christ's body is reason to rejoice.
Even so, it is well with my soul. It is well with my soul.
Good morning. So, some of you in this room are fathers of daughters. And at some point, I imagine that you have thought to yourself about a day when a young man comes up to you and wants to get your blessing to marry your daughter. And you fathers of daughters may be thinking right now that this is an off-limits topic. Why bring it up at all, ever, especially at the beginning of a sermon? Or a few of your dads may have just muttered something under your breath that you know, if your daughters are a little older, it gets her eyes rolling every time. So dads of daughters in the room, I don't know if you're still listening, but I want to ask you to imagine something. Imagine it's 200 years ago. And you receive a letter from a young man who wants to marry your daughter and take her to the mission field with him. Remember, this is in the days of boats, not airplanes. So this young man writes to you, "I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring, to see her no more in this world, whether you can consent to her departure and her subjection to the hardships and suffering of missionary life, whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you? For the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God, can you consent to all this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory with the crown of righteousness brightened with the acclamations of praise which shall redound to her Savior from heathens saved through her means from eternal woe and despair?" How would you reply to this kind of letter? Like, is this young guy crazy? But is this a good kind of crazy? What do you think of the suffering described in this letter and the appeal to the glory of God? So the father who received this letter let his daughter know that she was free to decide if she would like to join this man in the suffering he described for the purpose of proclaiming the gospel. The daughter's name was Anne. The young man's name was Adoniram Judson. They would first land in India before moving on to Burma, which is present-day Myanmar. And the suffering that Adoniram described would hit them hard. Sometimes we may read the Bible and think that seems so far removed, or that was Paul's attitude back then, but life is so different now. At times it may be hard to relate to the sold out for the gospel, the all in, the rejoicing and suffering attitude of Paul. But I wonder if we're dreaming too small. Are we settling for the comforts of this world and thinking too little on what might await us in heaven? What can we learn from Paul? What can we learn as we consider Paul's desires for God's people? So that brings us to our scripture passage for this morning. We're back in the book of Colossians, Paul's letter to the church in Colossae. So please turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 to chapter 2, verse 5. Colossians 1, starting in verse 24 until chapter 2, verse 5. It's also printed in your bulletins. While the whole Bible points to Jesus, the book of Colossians does uniquely focus on understanding who the person of Jesus is and how that underlies our understanding of the gospel and our faith as Christians. The passage that we looked at a few weeks ago, Colossians 1, 15 to 23, soars in its description of Jesus. There is no question that Jesus is fully God, the Creator, and the head of the body, the church. And it's only by this reconciling work of Jesus that we're reconciled to the triune God. So that brings us to Colossians 1, 24 to 2, verse 5. Here, Paul shifts to speak of himself and his own ministry, but he's still doing so in a way that proclaims the glories of Christ. So please follow along as I read, beginning in Colossians 1, verse 24. Now, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments, for though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. What did you notice in reading this passage? Did you notice Paul's attitude of rejoicing, both in verse 24 at the beginning of this passage and in verse 5 at the end of this passage? Did you notice certain repeated words or themes? The main idea that I would like to put forth for us to consider this morning from the text is this: suffering for Christ's body is reason to rejoice. Suffering for Christ's body is reason to rejoice. We'll unpack this idea with three reasons that this is true. We'll be roughly but not exactly following the flow of the text. First, the first reason, because one joins in Christ's suffering. Because one joins in Christ's suffering. The second reason, because proclaiming Christ is glorious. Because proclaiming Christ is glorious. And third, the third reason, because the fruit of the struggle is worth it. Because the fruit of the struggle is worth it. We'll get to those three reasons again. So if you note takers didn't get that all down, you will get another chance. Let's begin with the first reason. Suffering for Christ's body is reason to rejoice. Firstly, because one joins in Christ's sufferings. Because one joins in Christ's suffering. Paul states from the beginning of verse 24 that he rejoices in his suffering, and he understands that his suffering is for your sake, using the plural form of you, speaking to the Colossian Christians. But what does it mean to join in Christ's suffering? When we first read verse 24, it might not sound quite right to us. Paul says he is filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of the body, that is, the church. The words lacking and Christ don't seem like they should be in the same sentence. Consider what we had just read earlier in Colossians 1. A few weeks ago, we were thinking in Colossians 1, 15 to 23, again and again, that Christ is supreme. He is first over all things. In him, all things hold together. There is no lack in the person of Christ. And we know clearly as well that there is no lack in the work that Christ did. Consider later in the book of Colossians how Paul writes in chapter 2, verses 13 to 14, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he, this Jesus, set aside, nailing it to the cross." There was nothing lacking in this act. Jesus didn't start nailing our sins to the cross and then make the hammer available for Peter or Paul. Jesus paid our debt in full. So how should we understand what this means? That there's something lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of the body, the church. And I think the fact that the passage states that this suffering is on behalf of the church points us in the right direction of what this suffering may be referring to. Consider Paul's unique role as an apostle to the Gentiles, to proclaim Christ to the Gentiles who would be brought into Christ's body, the church. He proclaimed Christ to people that Christ himself didn't have the opportunity to speak to during his earthly ministry. Christ being proclaimed to the Gentiles in the story that unfolds in the book of Acts is something that didn't happen yet in the way that it would in Christ's ministry on this earth. It's Christ's suffering, it's his atoning work that brought about reconciliation. Paul's suffering was in order to proclaim the message of reconciliation. If you read through the book of Acts and consider Paul's story, it's interesting to consider how Paul's suffering echoes the suffering of Christ. Paul did not die for our salvation. Christ died for our salvation. But Paul continues to take part in suffering in a way that continues to spread the message that Christ's kingdom has come. It's true that Paul's suffering was unique. He was doing so as an apostle. He was an apostle to the Gentiles. And yet the way in which he joins in Christ's suffering is still a model for us today. Paul shared in Jesus' love for Christ's body, the church. And because of that, he could join in the suffering of Jesus with great joy. We as humans don't normally stick these two words together, suffering and joy. Oftentimes when we enter suffering, the natural goal for us is to get out of suffering as fast as we can. But when Paul joins in the suffering of Jesus, he sees the privilege it is to join in the suffering of Jesus. This is not suffering for no purpose. This is joining Jesus in what Jesus cares about and suffering for Christ and with Christ. So when we read of someone like Adoniram Judson and his wife Anne 200 years ago heading to a group of people who hadn't heard the gospel, knowing that suffering awaits. When we hear about people choosing to join Jesus in suffering, let this be a reminder that there have been others who have followed in Paul's footsteps as he followed in Jesus' footsteps. In 1824, Adoniram and Anne Judson were living in the capital of Burma when a British fleet bombarded the harbor at Rangoon. And as a result of this, all Westerners were considered to be probably spies, and Adoniram spent the next 17 months in prison. His wife Anne was pregnant. She walked 2 miles every day to the royal palace to plead with the emperor for mercy that her husband was not a spy. But the way that Anne sacrificed herself to care for her husband on top of her pregnancy resulted in her death less than 1 year after Adoniram was released from prison. 6 months after Anne's death, their daughter died as well. The next few years would be really dark years for Adoniram, even as he sought to continue in the work. God did take Anne out of the suffering she was enduring, the world of glory, the crown of righteousness, the praise being given to the Savior from those who had heard the gospel from Anne. The words that Adoniram had written to Anne's father were true, but Adoniram's suffering would continue. Brothers and sisters, are we willing to join in Christ's sufferings, and can we do so with joy? What would that look like in your own life? Is the way that we interact with the lost people around us going to lead to suffering? Is the way that we share the gospel with possible future members of Christ's body going to lead us into suffering? Suffering itself is not the goal. Honoring Jesus is the goal. But it's an honor given by Jesus to join him in his suffering, continuing to carry out the mission that Jesus gave us of proclaiming the kingdom of God. That brings us to the end of our first reason to rejoice in suffering for Christ's body, because one joins in Christ's suffering. That brings us to our second reason to rejoice in suffering for Christ's body. The second reason is because proclaiming Christ is glorious. Because proclaiming Christ is glorious. This reason focuses on the content of Paul's message. The stewardship that was given to Paul was for him to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to the saints. We read in verse 27, "To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." The mystery, what had been partially hidden before Jesus came, was how Gentiles, those who are not Jewish, would be included in God's people. There had been hints of this, the truth of this mystery in the Old Testament already. Consider the scripture reading from Jonah this morning. But now this mystery has been fully revealed. And yet the main focus here isn't simply on this the revealing to the Gentiles, but of the content of what has been revealed, of who Jesus is, of what this means for the Colossian Christians, whether Gentile or Jew. What this means for the Colossians and what this means for us is that Christ lives in us as Christians. This is the hope of glory. This is the radiant, sure hope. We who had been separated from God now have Christ living in us. When a person becomes a Christian, there's this change in identity. Christ lives in us. You might ask, does Paul mean to say that the Holy Spirit lives in us? Yes and yes. The Holy Spirit is God's Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. The Holy Spirit is sent by Christ as he no longer walks in this world. The Holy Spirit represents and shines the spotlight on Jesus Christ. And so Paul can say the Spirit is Christ in you. So what should that mean for us, that Christ dwells in us? When I was growing up, there was a period of time, I don't know how many countries this became popular in, but there was a period of time, at least in the U.S., when the question, what would Jesus do, became a very popular question among many groups of Christians. Some of you may remember those bracelets, WWJD, in whatever color you wanted, with whatever color lettering you wanted. But I think the thing with what would Jesus do is it has you, and I think there are good things about it too, but one thing that it does have you do is it's trying to get you to think, oh, so what would Jesus do in a particular situation? And while it's a worthy goal to want to be like Jesus, what Paul is saying here is much more powerful than what would Jesus do. The Bible says that Christ is in you. It's a much more powerful and empowering statement. You're not imagining what you would do separate from Jesus. Jesus Christ himself lives in you. Jesus Christ himself is empowering you to live in a way that honors him. Consider how this should motivate us in our fight against sin. Brothers and sisters, there's no situation in which you have to sin. There's no situation in which you're forced to sin. Christ lives in you. Christ gives you the power to live like Christ. Christ gives you a way out of temptation. We have no excuses for our sin when Christ lives in us. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. You have been given new life in Christ, and this is a glorious truth. So the next time you're tempted to sin, remember that Christ is in you, and you are in Christ. The next time you're tempted to sin, remember that your Lord and Savior lives in you. Elsewhere in Paul's writings, he especially warns against sins against our own body that we may be tempted with. Temptations to sexual sin would be an example, a category of sins against your own body. But remember who lives in your body. Christ does. Your body is a temple of the living Christ. So don't defile your temple by sinning against it. Don't defile the temple by sinning against it in any way. But as you're tempted, remember that Jesus lives in you. And by Jesus' power, he can help you to flee from temptation. So the content of this message is Christ. And this is such a glorious thing to consider. In addition to this focus on Christ in you in our passage, we also go back again in chapter 2 to the theme of God's mystery, which is Christ. This time we read in the second half of verse 2 until verse 3 of the full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Whereas a few verses earlier we meditated on the wonderful truth of Christ in you, in these verses we consider that Christ, in Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Christ is the personification of wisdom. Jesus Christ displayed the perfect example of the life lived out in wisdom, a life lived out in fear of the Lord. And it's this wisdom that comes from Jesus Christ that will guard the Colossians from false teaching, as we'll see later in this passage. A few weeks ago in the sermon, I asked the question, who is Jesus? Paul continues to highlight who Jesus is. Jesus is the mystery revealed. Jesus is wisdom. Paul cannot help himself but return again and again to the person of Jesus Christ. So friends, if you're here and you're not a Christian, perhaps you came seeking knowledge. Perhaps you came seeking wise words. But our goal as Christians is not to offer you little tidbits of wisdom and then allow you to continue on your way and taste test other religions. Our message is that all wisdom and knowledge is in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is not like some bearded philosopher of ages past who speaks some things that sound like they make a lot of sense and then other things that seem way out there. No, all wisdom is in Jesus. Both in Jesus' words and in the example of the life that he lived, Jesus showed what it means to live a wise life. He showed what it means to live a life of wisdom. He showed what it meant to say to God the Father, not my will, but yours be done. And so if you're here today and you're not a Christian, we want to introduce you to Jesus. Only Jesus can save you from the punishment of sin. Only Jesus can save you from yourself. Only Jesus can take you out of your pursuit of vanity and show you what truly matters in this life. And so, friends, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Turn away from your sins and believe that he is who his word says he is. And there are Christians around you who would love to talk about this with you more, to open up a Bible with you and help you learn more about who Jesus is. So brothers and sisters and friends, proclaiming Christ is glorious because he himself is glorious. Christ is radiant. Christ is the image of the invisible God. Christ is the firstborn of all creation. Christ is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. If you are a Christian, Christ lives in you. Even when God may feel far, the reality is that if you're a Christian, Christ lives in you. Let that stir the fear of God in you, and let that comfort you at the same time. Some of you may have questions at this point. Yes, I understand that if I am a Christian, Christ lives in me, so why do I keep on sinning the way that I do? Why is my life so much different than the way that Christ lived? And to you, I'd like to say that if Christ does live in you, there will be evidence of it. There will be fruit. If there is no fruit, that will be cause for serious concern. And we'll consider this fruit in our third point as we consider the third reason in our passage, that suffering for Christ's body is reason to rejoice. And that reason is this: because the fruit of the struggle is worth it. Because the fruit of the struggle is worth it. Please look with me again at verses 28 and 29. Him, speaking of Jesus, we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. The fruit that Paul seeks is not only seeing people coming to saving faith in Jesus. The fruit that he is striving for is to one day present these saints before Jesus mature. Mature might not even be a strong enough word here. Some translations use the word perfect, but that also is probably not the most helpful word, as we'll not be perfect in this life. Another word that may capture this, or help us capture this idea, is blameless. That's a word used to describe Old Testament saints. There's a sense of holiness, a life lived for God's honor. When we think of maturity, we don't want to measure maturity by comparing ourselves to the Christians around us. That's not how we measure maturity. We measure maturity by looking at our own attitude and obedience to Jesus Christ. And this is something that Christians are meant to grow in. Notice as well that for the purposes of maturity, Christians need to be warned and taught in all wisdom. Maturity doesn't magically happen to Christians as we get older. We need to be learning from God's word. We need to be both taught and warned. Paul will get to more warnings later in the book of Colossians. One simple application here for us as Christians, are we people who are willing to be warned? It takes some humility to be willing to be warned. Are we actively considering the warnings of the Bible? And are we willing to be warned by other Christians? We should be people who want other people to warn us. If we're blinded to our sins, we need another Christian in our life who knows us well enough to warn us. So, brothers and sisters, do other members of this church know you well enough to warn you for your spiritual good and your growth in maturity? This isn't going to happen if we treat Sunday morning like a class where we just kind of take attendance and then leave. This happens as we get to know one another, as we keep our covenant with one another, as we share with one another our struggles in our fight against sin. This doesn't mean that we open up to every single person in the church in the same way. That would be pretty much impossible. But do you have at least one or two people in this church who you can consistently share with, who have some idea of how you're doing spiritually, and who would be willing to honestly warn you with God's word if you are in danger? And if you don't have at least one Christian in your life like that, consider who that could be. And for those of you who have more relationships in the church, consider who you can reach out to, who may have less people that they can share openly with. Perhaps you already have people checking in on you and how you're doing spiritually. Who can you be checking in on? Let's be people who are receptive to this kind of openness and honesty for our spiritual good. And let's be people who can earn one another's trust as we give wise counsel from God's word. Paul is reliant on the powerful working of Jesus in order to do this work of teaching and warning. Christ in Paul spurs Paul on to care about the spiritual maturity of those around him. And it should be the same for us. Let us be people who care about the holiness of one another, especially of fellow members in this church, but of other Christians that we know as well. The maturity that Paul desires for the Christians that he is struggling for, whether or not he has met them in real life, continues to be described at the beginning of chapter 2. In verse 1, Paul writes, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. Paul's teaching, Paul's warning, Paul's struggling has everything to do with the fruit of love that he desires to see in the Colossian church and the church in Laodicea, relatively nearby, Colossae. Love is not an emotion separate from the knowledge of the truth. True love comes from truly knowing Jesus Christ, from truly knowing the God who is love. And love is a supernatural mark of the Christian life lived together. Love needs an object of love. Love is displayed by Christians who love one another as those who are loved by Jesus. Moving further on in the passage, we consider again knowledge and understanding. This is knowledge and understanding that comes from knowing Christ. A bit earlier, we discussed that Christ is wisdom. A final good fruit of Paul's struggle can be observed in how Paul ends this section in verses 4 and 5. He writes, "I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." The wisdom and knowledge of Christ are meant to help keep the Colossians from being deluded, from being tricked by arguments that sound good but are presenting a false gospel. The nature of these dangerous teachings we'll consider further in a couple weeks. But consider the undergirding of wisdom and knowledge in Christ that protects the Colossian Christians from falling for these false arguments or these false gospels. A word to the young people listening, tweens and teens. It's never too early for you to grow in your knowledge of Jesus. This is where you'll find true wisdom. As you continue to consider the truth of the good news of who Jesus is and what he did on the cross, you'll be able to better discern, you'll be able to better tell what's true and what's false. There are many dangerous teachings that sound good at first, but present a false gospel. Perhaps you've heard some of them already. You can discuss them with your parents as well. What is our culture trying to push us to believe today that sounds good, but twists the message of the gospel? Or speaks of Jesus in a way that he isn't truly? Growing in wisdom and knowledge, understanding that comes from Christ is a lifelong journey. There will continue to be false teaching that springs up. But the Bible addresses the false gospels of today just as well as it addressed the false gospels of Paul's time. As we continue to grow in the knowledge of Jesus, we're guarded against these false teachings. In verse 5, Paul ends this section with encouragement, rejoicing at the good order of the Colossian church and the firmness of their faith in Christ. If the Colossians continue with firm faith in Jesus Christ, they'll not be easily swayed by false teaching. Paul rejoices to see evidence that the Colossians will continue in their firm faith in Jesus. He still sees the need to warn them of false teaching, but he first encourages them that they are believing what is true about Jesus. And they must continue to believe what is true until the end. They are to run the race well and be presented mature, blameless before Jesus Christ. So, brothers and sisters, let us continue firm in the faith. And remember, our faith is in Christ. And Christ is in us. Christ empowers us to stay firm in the faith, whatever suffering may come. And there may be seasons that faith does waver. Adoniram Judson felt that after the death of his wife and daughter, a deep sadness, a depression enveloped him. He basically dug, like he literally dug a grave and he sat next to it. But eventually God brought him out of the pit of depression to continue on in the work that God had laid in front of him. There eventually could be a joy amidst the sadness, and God would bless his future ministry with fruit. Brothers and sisters, even when our faith falters, we have reason to remember to stand firm in the faith, not in our own strength. Remember Jesus' words to Peter before Peter betrayed Jesus. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. We heard this passage recently. Satan wanted to claim Peter for his own. But Jesus had prayed for Peter, and the prayer of Jesus would be answered. Peter would continue in faith even after his failure, and Peter would have the opportunity to strengthen the faith of others. The temptations that are facing the Colossian church, the plausible arguments of the twisted gospel, it's no joke. The Colossians must be warned in the clearest, most forceful, most persuasive language. And yet Paul is given courage by remembering the faith of the Colossians. This faith is in Christ. And that is exactly where the Colossians' faith must be. Paul takes joy in his suffering as he takes joy in the work of sanctification that Jesus is doing in his people. Jesus is growing his people in love, in wisdom, and in faith. Paul is not naive. He will speak out clearly against false teaching. But Paul has joy and hope, trusting the work that Jesus will continue to do in his body, the church. Faith is not blind. Jesus deserves our faith. He died on the cross for us and he rose again in victory. So let's stand firm. Remember Christ in you and you in Christ. Let this undergird our faith. And when we have faith, we trust God with the results. We trust God that he is in control. We trust God that no matter what persecution comes, no matter what suffering comes for the sake of the gospel, it is in the strength of Jesus that we continue to stand. The fruit of Paul's struggle was this expectation that he could present before Jesus mature Christians who had been strengthened in faith, in love, and in wisdom through Paul's service to the church. So, brothers and sisters, do we think about this? First, consider if we were on the receiving end of this letter. Are we excited by the idea of being presented before Jesus one day? And before that day that we are presented before Jesus, are we striving with all the energy that God works in us to be the kind of person we'll be in heaven? The person who would love nothing more than to praise Jesus with his people for eternity. Is this what we want for ourselves? And if we put ourselves in Paul's sandals, is this what we desire for others? Do we love the church in this kind of way? Do we deeply desire to have the people we have shared the gospel with to believe and to join Christ's body, the church? Do we desire to encourage one another as Christians to grow in faith, hope, and love? Are we excited to have opportunities to teach or disciple other Christians and help them see how Christ is changing them and desires to change them? Are we ready to warn other Christians against false teaching when the situation calls for it? So, brothers and sisters, suffering for Christ's body, the church, is a joy-filled privilege. It might not always feel that way, but that is what it is. In suffering for Christ's body, we are joining with Jesus in suffering as he said that we would. And we're suffering for his bride, the church, who he loves. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do praise you, for you are God. Jesus, praise you, for you are God. Spirit, we praise you, for you are God. Father, Spirit, Son, we do thank you for the work of redemption of Christ on the cross. Jesus, we thank you for buying us out of slavery, for making us into a people for yourself. And Father, we pray that we would become more like the people that you would have us to be. Lord, would you continue to grow us in maturity, and would we be spurring one another on to maturity, to Christ-likeness, whatever suffering may come. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.